talk today a little bit about Christ in the book of the Revelation. A lot of people are very hesitant about studying the book of Revelation because they say it's too deep for them. And I've even heard them quote a verse from the book of Daniel, seal up the things for the end time. Now that was fine in Daniel's time, and that was true for Daniel's prophecy at that time. But it's not in the book of the Revelation. There isn't a thing in the book of the Revelation indicates that it's difficult to study or that you ought to keep it sealed up. In fact, the very contrary is stated twice. There is a blessing pronounced at the beginning of the book and another one at the close of the book on those who hear and read the words that are written in this book. I think one of the reasons for that was given by H.J. Ironside in his very excellent book. If you really want to do a little studying on your own in the book of the Revelation, be sure to get hold of Ironside's lectures on the Revelation. He follows the most sane presentation of these things of anyone that I know of. I would not recommend William R. Newell's book because I think it's pretty far out. And I would not recommend any of the historical teachers, that is, who use the book of Revelation as a historical thing rather than prophetical. But Ironside, I think, gives a very helpful exposition of this book. And you ought to have it in your library if you don't have it. Ironside points out that the book of the Revelation is improperly titled. It says here, the Revelation of St. John the Divine. Now, I happen to be St. John myself. That is, my name is John, I'm one of the Lord's saints. Don't be afraid of that word saint. You ask people if they're Christians, and they say yes. And yet the word Christian is only used three times in the New Testament. You ask them, are you a saint? And they say, well, I wouldn't go that far. And yet the word saint is used to describe God's people 91 times in the New Testament. So you've got over 30 times as many reasons to call yourself a saint as you have a Christian, according to the Bible. Now, St. John was a saint, but he wasn't a saint any more than you and I are saints. And he was certainly not a divine. The word divine should be confined to God or to God's kind of thing. And John was only a man. John was a good man. John was a great man. He was one of the original 12 apostles. He was a man who was very close to the Lord. And he was the man, the only one of the apostles that was spared a violent death. All of them were dead before the year 70 A.D. While John was allowed to stay around part of the time, exiled on a little island, but he was allowed to live until he was in his 90s. In fact, he didn't even write his gospel until he was probably past 90, maybe around the year 92 or 3. And then his gospel, or his epistles, three epistles, shortly thereafter. And finally, the book of the Revelation, probably around the year 95 or 97 A.D. Some 30 years after all the rest of the New Testament was finished. Now, the reason for this, I believe, is that John was used of the Spirit of God to bring the people of God back to the original teachings of the Lord Jesus. By the end of the first century, they had gotten so far away from the biblical teaching that they had to be called back. Now, if it was necessary in the first century, how much more is necessary in the 20th century? And you'll find that the writing of John will have that effect. And I hope that your studies in the book of the Revelation will be greatly blessed to bring you back to appreciate the Lord Jesus even more. Now, if you want the real title for this book, it's found in the first verse. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the word revelation means a manifesting, a showing, opening up so that you can see. What should you see in the book of the Revelation? I remember a little girl saying to me, I don't like the book of the Revelation, it scares me. Well, you see, all she saw in the book of the Revelation was these weird beasts and and the terrible things that are going to happen during the Great Tribulation. Because from chapter 4 and verse 1 through the 19th chapter, it's concerned with a period of time of approximately 7 years, which will follow the taking up of the people of God. And if you're not a child of God, let me tell you something. The Lord may come for his own today. Could very well be. There are no unfulfilled prophecies. There is nothing to keep the Lord Jesus from returning right this day. And if you're not saved, you will be left behind. And furthermore, you will never have an opportunity to be saved afterwards. Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 plainly says that those who have rejected the truth in this present day will receive the strong delusion, that is, the deception of the Antichrist, and be lost forever. If you're not saved, you better be getting it done. Get it settled. Take the Lord Jesus and do it today. Now, if you do know the Lord as your Savior, you ought to be glad for a book that is intended to open up this person, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, whenever the title Christ is added to the word Jesus, it always has to do with his glorification. I'm a little troubled when people never use any other term, because it is often used as an historical term, referring to the person, Jesus Christ, different from other men named Jesus. The Spanish people still use the word Jesus, Jesus, they pronounce it. But a boy who is named Jesus never uses the name Jesus. He uses the name Chuy, a nickname, because as one Mexican Christian told me, there's only one real Jesus, only one real Jesus. But the title Jesus is his human name. Jesus Christ is his historical name. Christ Jesus emphasizes the fact that he is in the glory. And you'll often find the term used in that way. Now, when he says Jesus Christ, he is speaking both of his humanity and of his deity, pointing out that this person that we're learning about in the book of the Revelation is the true Son of God, come down to be man, but now instated in the glory. So this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. God gave the Lord Jesus this revelation. It was God's idea to reveal his Son in a special way in the book of the Revelation, to show unto his servants things which must shortly or rapidly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant, John. Now, John was the Lord's servant, and so are all believers the Lord's servant. I will not allow anybody to take this away from me. I will not allow anybody to apply this only to preaching, because I was the Lord's servant a long time before I was spending all my time preaching. And I do not believe that it's reserved only to special people. I believe that all true children of God are or ought to be his servants. Now, if you're one of his servants, this book is for you, and it's so that you might know the Lord Jesus. Now, he is revealed in the book of the Revelation in seven distinct ways. And I'm just going to point them out, so that's all I can do in a half an hour's time, is just to point them out. We're going to run through them in the book. We're going to try to see how the Lord Jesus is presented. And the next time you read through the book of the Revelation, I hope that you will see more than prophecies being fulfilled. I hope that you will see more than these manifestations of the evil works of the Antichrist, but that you will be very much aware of the Lord Jesus, where he is today. Where is he? I was in a hospital a few years ago, and at the foot of my bed on the wall, where I couldn't help but see it, was a crucifix. And the first nurse that came into the room, I said, "Will you please remove that from the wall?" She said, "Yes, sir, if you want it done." "You're not a Christian?" I said, "Yes, I am a Christian. That's why I want it removed. Because the Lord Jesus is not on the cross. And it is blasphemous to think of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And the whole system that puts him on the cross insists that he is put on that cross every Sunday. I don't know if you know this or not. But the religion that puts him on a cross, on a crucifix, teaches that in the Mass, every single day that the Lord Jesus is immolated upon an altar, afresh, is offered as a sacrifice for sins every day. What a travesty on the Lord's Supper as well as on the Lord Jesus himself. He is not on the cross. He was. Thank God he was. But he is not. Thank God he is not. He isn't in the tomb either. He is not in the grave. A Mohammedan said to a missionary, "You Christians don't have very much to offer." He said, "You don't even know where the body of your leader is buried." "And we know where Mohammedan's bones are." And the Christian said, "You're right. We do not have a single bone. And if anybody ever proves that there is a single bone of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, Christianity is wiped out." Because the very basis of Christianity is that Christ is risen. He is alive forevermore. He is not in the grave. He was, but he isn't. That's why we meet together on the first day of the week, because that's the day he rose. Now, the Lord is in glory. What is he like? And what is he doing? If this spoils your nice little idea, I'm sorry, but it needs to be spoiled. He is not in the building business. I get sick to death of these wretched, sentimental songs about the Lord building mansions. In the first place, it never says anywhere in the Bible that the Lord is going to have a separate mansion for each of us. I don't want to be stuck off someplace in a mansion. I don't care how nice the mansion is. The Bible clearly says, "I go to prepare a place, singular, for you, plural." And all the Lord's people are going to be together with the Lord, not stuck around in mansions. Furthermore, there is nothing in the Scripture to indicate that he is still busy preparing a place. That was done when he went to the cross and then went to the glory. And if it wasn't, you tell me, where did he put the thief who died that day on the cross? And where have all the Christians gone? A dear old lady told me one time that she guessed the Lord had left her here if he was past 90 because he hadn't got her mansion finished yet. Isn't that awful? And I've heard sermons about it. You only have the kind of a mansion that you spend the material on ahead for. You know? And maybe you'll just have a little old shack, and while your washerwoman will have a beautiful 7-story castle. Gives it a willy. Why don't we find out what the Bible says before we try to tell it? What is the Lord doing? He is not building houses. He is at the right hand of God interceding for us. And that's the picture you get in chapter 1. The first vision of the Lord Jesus is in chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." That word "was," the verb "was," is really in the past tense, "I became." Don't think that automatically you're going to be in the Spirit because you come in this building and sit down on Sunday morning. The way you have lived during the week will largely determine whether you're in the Spirit. Don't assume that the Spirit of God is going to be able to lead you in making some kind of a decision if you don't make a habit of allowing Him to lead you all during the week. This is God's way. "I became in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet." We'd say A to Z. I'm everything from A to Z. And the Lord Jesus is, isn't he? He is everything from A to Z. He is all we need. We sang it this morning. Did you mean it? Christ is all I need. And the Word of God is all we need. If I didn't believe that this Bible is sufficient for the 20th century, I wouldn't give you a nickel for it. I live in the 20th century. I have to find this book to be sufficient for the 20th century. And I do not believe that the Lord didn't know we were going to be left here in the 20th century and therefore didn't give us complete directions for this present day. I believe that everything that we need to know about how to carry on the work of the Lord and all the rest of it is right here in this book. Don't you? Amen. All right. We believe that the Lord Jesus is the A to Z, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in the book and send it unto the seven churches. I want my people, he said, to know what you see. Now, what did he see? Verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, or lampstands, representing the seven churches, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, or belt. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you'll remember that Daniel saw the Lord seated upon a throne, described just as he is described here. What the Spirit of God is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is the eternal God. The Lord Jesus only lived to be about 33, 34 years of age. But in the glory, he is seen as the Ancient of Days. That's what he's called in Daniel, the Ancient of Days. What else do we know about him? His eyes were as a flame of fire. Fire stands for judgment. Eyes stand for intelligence. The Lord, listen to me, brothers and sisters, the Lord himself is the judge of his people. Now, he isn't going to judge us for our wickedness. Thank God that judgment is passed. You and I are not going to be brought up for our sins. But we are going to be judged for the way we serve him. And it isn't enough that I have your approval or that you have mine. We want his. For he is the one who's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, or not say it. The Lord in the glory, walking in the midst of his people, seeing all that is done, and his feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in the furnace. Judgment again. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. These were told later on are the messengers of the churches. He held them in his hand. I want the Lord to control my movement. I will not be put under a bishop or a pope or a district superintendent or anybody else. I want to be in his hand. Don't you? You want him to lead you? You want him to use you? Then remember that you're in his hand, not only for protection, but for guidance. And the sharp two-edged sword. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We're told in the book of Hebrews that this is the Word of God. Now the Lord Jesus is called the Word of God because he is the personal expression of the thoughts of God. But then the scriptures are called the Word of God because these are God's words to us. Now, out of the mouth of this one proceeds the words of God. He is God, so what he speaks are God's words. He said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And the Word of God should be the final decision about everything. Don't tell me that the Spirit of God led you to do something if you can't show me in the Word of God that this is what the Scriptures teach, because the Spirit of God never leaves contrary to the Word of God. And this is the way the Lord appears. It is his Word. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now this John, who had known him so well, had leaned on his bosom, was so closely associated with him, said, when I saw it, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things that thou seest. And here they are written. Now I'm glad that I'm welcome in the Lord's presence. I'm glad that I know Him personally. Let me tell you something. Undue familiarity with deity is unbecoming. In Colorado Springs, a young man who is in the automobile business, professed Christian, I believe really knows the Lord, gave a talk at a particular place where I happened to get to hear him. And he said, I tell you, Jesus Christ is a great guy. The next morning I went to his office to see him. And I said, well, I heard your talk last night. He said, did you like it? I said, yes, I liked many of the things that you said. But I came around to talk to you this morning about something that you said, and I'm doing it kindly, and I'm doing it in love for your soul. As an older man, I feel that I have a responsibility to try to help younger men. I said, you said last night that Jesus Christ is a great guy. I said, the Bible says He is thy Lord, and worship thou Him. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and He is not a guy. Well, he said, I didn't mean to say anything to dishonor him. I said, I know that, Will. That's why I came to talk to you. If I hadn't thought that, I wouldn't have wasted my time. I came here to talk to you because I believe you. I don't think you want to dishonor him. But you are dishonoring when you bring him down to the level of a common man. For the Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned in the glory. And when John saw him, though he had known him so well on earth, he fell at his feet and said, he appreciated the glory of one who is the eternal Son. Let's never forget this. Now you go on and develop that in your own thoughts, and it'll be a help to you. Look at chapter 5. The next vision we have of Christ in the glory is in chapter 5, and verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, or living creatures, is a better translation. They're not beasts in the sense of the wicked ones later on, but they are the four cherubim, or guardian angels of the throne of God, who exemplify for us the qualities of God Himself. And in the midst of the elders, which stands for all of the believers of all ages, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of the Lamb, or 24 of them, standing for the 24 courses of the priesthood, and this could apply to both Old and New Testament, it represents all the believers. They disappear in the 19th chapter, and from that time on, it is spoken of, the church is spoken of as the bride. In the midst of all this now, in the middle of the throne, in the middle of all the glory of heaven, stood a lamb as it had just been slain. That's really the word used here, a newly slain lamb. Never think of the marks in the hands of the Lord Jesus as scars. They're not called scars in the Bible. This is not hair splitting. You say what the Bible says, you'll be right. They're called marks. They're called wounds. But they're never called scars. See, a scar is a disfigurement. But you say, if it's a wound, why didn't it heal? Well, because, you see, all of the blood of the Lord Jesus was poured out at Calvary. And His glorified body never received blood. The circulatory system is a part of the human body. We have a respiratory system whereby the oxygen purifies the blood. And we have what we call a digestive tract, the digestive system, so that we can take in food and the blood can be replenished. But the blood is the center of the whole human body. Now the Lord Jesus raised. Look as He did. He had the marks of the nails in His hand. He had the spear wound still open in His side. But He did not have blood. He had a glorified body. The Lord Jesus, in the midst of the throne, still, and John saw Him in the glory, still bears the marks of Calvary. Dear brothers and sisters, listen. You and I should have had those marks, for it was our sin. But the only person in heaven who will have any marks of sin upon him will be the sinless substitute. He's still the Lamb. You're going to be like the Lord Jesus physically. I hope you want to be like him now and morally. You're going to be like him physically, but you won't have marks. You won't have a hole in your side, for the Roman spear pierced his heart instead of yours. You won't have the marks of the thorns on your brow, because the curse was borne by him. Thorns were part of the curse, and the Lord Jesus bore the curse. He was made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." Whenever you read this, thank God that the Lord Jesus bears the marks of sin and not you. He is in the midst of the throne. He is standing, for he is in full charge of the situation. He has seven horns and seven eyes, the number of perfection. And horns in the Bible always stand for the power of the throne, the kingdom. In Daniel, each of the beasts representing the world power and horns. And eyes speak of intelligence. Seven is the total number. He has complete power and he has complete intelligence. He knows everything. And he says, which are the seven spirits of God. In Isaiah 11 and verse 1, you have the seven names for the Spirit of God. Not seven different spirits, but the sevenfold plenitude, the fullness of the Spirit of God. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book." Now this book is the title deed to the whole world. Who has the right to it? There are some people who think that certain world leaders today have the delusion that they themselves own that particular country. Mao Zedong says, "I am China." There are 800 million of them. But he says he's China. And de Gaulle, when he was living, said, "Je suis la France. I am France." But he wasn't. He's just a carcass now. I don't know where his poor soul is. He wasn't France. He thought he was. And of course, Hitler thought that. And Stalin thought it. And Khrushchev thought it. And I have a sneaking suspicion that maybe some presidents of the United States might have thought it. But it's not so. Who owns the world? The Creator and the Redeemer. And he alone can open this title book, sealed with seven seals. He alone can bring the judgment on this world. And I'm glad that he's in charge. I know it looks bad. I get the heebie-jeebies when I watch the news or listen to the news, until I remember. No matter what man thinks he's doing, the Lord is still on the throne. He's still in charge. And when he gets ready, he'll overthrow the last of Gentile powers and will take the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here we have him presented, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We didn't read verse 5, but it says there that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is, he was born of the tribe of Judah. And the insignia of Judah was the Lion. And the Lord Jesus has the right to be the king. Don't you worry about what's going on in this world. It's all in his hands. Now the next vision we have on him is in chapter 8. And this is an entirely different thought. And yet it's very closely related. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar. And by the way, the word angel doesn't mean that he is a created being, but the word angel simply means a messenger. The Lord Jesus came into this world originally in the Old Testament in what are called theophanies, or appearings of God. He came several times in the Old Testament and was described as the angel of Jehovah. That means simply that he was not a created being, because he's the eternal Son, but that he was the messenger of his Father. And he appeared in the Old Testament. And then he came down to live among men in his incarnation. And he came as a messenger from God. He said, I come from the Father. I bring the words of the Father to you. And then he's coming back. And when he comes back again, he's going to come as the messenger of God. He stood at the altar having a golden censer. Now, so far as I know, all of the censers that were used by the priesthood of Aaron were brass. It's very likely that Aaron himself had a golden censer. At least this is referred to in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, that within the Holy of Holies was the golden censer, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. So I assume that the term golden censer, which simply means a little bucket with a chain used for burning incense, it was used in Judaistic worship in the Old Testament and in the glory. The incense, of course, is the fragrance of Christ himself. And he himself has presented it before the throne. So this is undoubtedly a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest. Now in chapter 5, he is the king. In chapter 8, he is the high priest. But if you turn back to the book of Zechariah sometime and read there in the 6th, 7th chapters, you'll find that the Lord, when he comes back, is going to be a priest upon his throne. See, the Lord Jesus came the first time as a prophet. But when he was rejected as a prophet, he became a priest. And he himself offered himself. He was both the offering and the priest, and he offered himself without spot to God. Now when he comes back, he will come as the king, but he will still be the priest. Not to offer sacrifice, but to offer praise and thanksgiving, to lead us. And so he stands here. There was given to him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Isn't that marvelous? You think your prayers aren't very good? Some of you young men don't even like to pray in public because you think you can't do it well. And yet God says it's incense. And let me tell you something. I'd a lot rather hear a young person pray than an older one any time. Because I nearly always know what the older one's going to say already. You know, he can stay home and I can say his prayer. I'm sorry, this is true, but oftentimes it is true. And I just love to hear the young roosters crow. You know, I just love to hear a young man, if he can't do anything more than say, Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that you loved us and died for us. And sit down. I say, that is fragrant incense before God. But more than that, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The close of the great tribulation is brought about by the same fragrance, humanity and deity combined, of the Lord Jesus. That is, because he is the God-man, he also is the judge. You know, I think it's one of the saddest verses in the Bible is the one where the Lord Jesus says, depart from me. And you can almost see him holding up his hand with a hole through that hand. Think what it'll be for a sinner to see that hand lifted up saying, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And those are the same hands that were extended and entreated, saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What will you say? If you rejected the Lord Jesus, what can you say when he tells you, go away into everlasting punishment? Here then we have the Lord Jesus leading the praises of his people while pronouncing the judgment upon those who rejected his sacrifice. Now in chapter 10, in verse 1, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. This is a parenthesis, by the way. There are three parenthetical passages in the Revelation. And they're very important because they transition from one thing to another. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with cloud. The indefinite article is not there in the Hebrew. Clothed with cloud. What does that mean? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, that's the only way you can understand Revelation. I think that's why this special blessing is pronounced upon those who study the book of Revelation, because you've got to know what's in the rest of the Bible to understand Revelation. And if you want to know what anything means in the book of Revelation, you go back to find it in the Old Testament. Now, what do you find in the cloud in the Old Testament? Well, you find the presence of God. The Lord led the people by a pillar of cloud, by fire, by day, and a pillar of fire by night. You find the glory resting over the tabernacle, and later over the temple. You find in the book of Ezekiel that when they rejected the Lord left them, and they watched the Shekinah, well, that's the Hebrew word, the glory cloud. They watched the cloud move out of the temple, move out of the courtyard, move up on the hill, move out to the horizon, and disappear, signifying that the glory of the Lord is departed from them. And one of Eli's daughter-in-laws, when she heard that her husband had died and the ark had been taken, named her newborn child Ichabod. And Ichabod means the glory of God. And that's Israel today. Some of you maybe saw Gold in My Ear on TV this week. I'm so glad I got to see that. Did you notice that she only used the name God once in Matthew swearing? Did you notice that? Gold in My Ear. And Moshe Dayan. And Ben-Gurion. And all the rest of the Zionist movement are atheistic, communistic, godless Jews. And there is no nation of Israel in God's sight at all. What now goes with the name Israel is going to be abolished, and the true Israel of God will be raised up, the 144,000 in the 7th chapter of the Revelation, with the Lord Jesus himself as their king. The poor blind Jew today doesn't know. He doesn't see that the glory is departed. Moses put a veil over his face so that the people would not see that the glory had left. That's what it says in the 3rd chapter of 2 Corinthians. The glory has departed from Israel, but not from Christ. He is clothed with the Shekinah glory cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, not closed, as in the beginning of Revelation. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. He was a lion in chapter 5, he's still a lion in chapter 10. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now the Lord said, seal them up. It's not time for the people to know what's in those. Mr. Ironside used to say that when he opened it for questions after one of his lectures, the question was asked most frequently was what was in the seven thunders that were sealed up so that we wouldn't know. Well, he said, if they were sealed up so we wouldn't know, what makes you think I know? He said, I just wish that you people were half as interested in learning what you can learn about the book of the Revelation instead of wanting to know what you can't know. Now you find out what you can know. You don't know what the judgments are going to be, and thank God we won't be here to participate in them. To be cursed by them. We'll be with the Lord in glory. But here he is, standing clothed with the glory of God. Now in chapter 14, he appears as Israel's Messiah, because eventually Israel is going to see who he really is. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping in their hearts. And they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And then at verse 7 it says that they were saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. What a marvelous day this will be. Christ standing on Mount Zion. What's on Mount Zion today, you know? A Mohammedan idolatrous mosque. And nobody's going to have to tear that down. And the Lord gets ready. The earthquake that will flip the Mount of Olives will knock that thing higher than a cactus. And the Lord Himself shall stand there when He returns to this earth. Now, when He comes for His people, we'll be caught up to meet Him in the air. But then 7 years later, we come down with Him to the earth when He sets up His kingdom. Now, the last three, the Lord is associated with white things. One is here in chapter 14. At the 14th verse, I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the throne, thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. It looks to us like it's ripe already, doesn't it? We wonder why the Lord hasn't stopped this wickedness. Now, He's going to do it in His own good time. And then there's the reaping of the vine, too, in verse 18. The earth stands for the Gentiles and the vine, in verse 18, for the nation of Israel.